Unfortunately, the following message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was recorded before conventional recording tape became available, and it is an example of early recording using paper tape. Unfortunately, due to the passage of time, this has now started to break down, and this will account for the burbling sound you will hear during parts of this recording. It has been restored digitally, and we hope that this slight disturbance will not spoil too much your enjoyment of this historic message. Here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
We at the moment are looking at the work of regeneration. Now, I keep on reminding you of the order in which we are taking these themes, because to me that's not only a very fascinating matter, but has its very real importance if we are to have these things clearly in our minds. The work has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit now is to bring that to men. He does so by causing it to be preached. It is he who calls the preacher. It is he who gives him the message. And it is he who empowers him to speak it. But that is a call that goes out to all. It's universal. The offer of the gospel is to all men. All men everywhere are commanded to repent and to turn to God in Jesus Christ. But it's clear that all do not do so. Some do, some don't. And therefore we ask the question, why is it some do? They are the ones that should concern us. Why is it that some do? Because by nature no one would. We are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are all dead in trespasses and in sins. The natural mind understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, and so on. Well, the answer to the scripture is that the call becomes effectual in the case of these people, and we dealt with that. Well, then we ask the question, how exactly does the call become effectual? And last Friday I began answering that question by saying that the call becomes effectual as the result of the work of regeneration. It is by this work that the Holy Spirit does in men, which we call regeneration, that the call becomes effectual. It becomes effectual because there is now in this person a principle which was not there before and which enables him to respond to this spiritual truth, this divine truth that comes to him. And that is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, a man who is saved and a man who is not saved. The natural mind, he is in the flesh. He's fleshly, he's not spiritual. And that is why these things mean nothing to him. But they mean everything to the other man. And that is because he is now spiritual. And he's spiritual as the result of regeneration. And we began considering what the Bible teaches us about regeneration. We considered the terms that it uses, for instance. And then we came to examine its real nature. And this we defined as being a change in the fundamental disposition of men. It isn't a mere change in some of the faculties of the soul. It's something behind it. It is this fundamental disposition. That's the thing that's changed. And that, in turn, of course, governs the mind and the heart and the will. So it's a change there, down in the depths, at the point at which the whole personality is of necessity going to be involved. And we ended off by saying that it's an instantaneous work, it's a work which happens in the subconscious. We are not exactly aware when it happens. The moment we are aware of it, it's already happening. We are aware of life. Well, life is something that comes out of generation. And therefore we decided, of course, that it is done by God and that man is entirely passive in it. Well, now, I want to emphasize again this evening as we proceed with our consideration the profound nature and character of the change. It's something that's emphasized everywhere in the scripture. Sometimes it talks about our being given a new heart. And heart in scripture generally means not merely the seat of the affections, it means the very center, the seat of the man's whole personality. So when it talks about giving us a new heart or a clean heart, it's talking about what I described last Friday as the fundamental disposition. I think the term disposition is better than heart because people, from current usage, tend almost inevitably to think of heart as meaning only the seat of affections. But if you use the term heart as the Bible uses it, and if you mean by that the very center of the personality, the thing that controls and determines everything else, well then, it is of course a most excellent term. And the change is something that is made there. Now, this whole question of regeneration, as we saw last week in considering what our Lord said to Nicodemus, is of course a great mystery. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. Our Lord compared it to the wind in order to get Nicodemus and all of us through Nicodemus to see that there is a sense in which we just can't understand it finally. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And yet it does behove us, as I'm never tired of saying, to go as far as we can. And for myself, I would pass on to you what I at any rate regard as the best illustration that I've ever come across in an attempt to make this wonderful change that God works in the soul more or less comprehensible to us. It's an illustration that is suggested, of course, by the scripture itself. And the illustration is that of grafting, the whole process of grafting. I think it puts it more clearly than anything else. You know what's often done. A man may be anxious to grow a certain type of pear, for instance. The same thing can be done with roses. You may want to grow a tea rose of a special variety. Well, a way in which it's often done is this. You are given just a graft, a portion, a shoot of a particular variety of pear or a plum or a rose, if you like. And then what the man does is he takes that and he grafts that into a wild pear tree or into a wild rose, as the case may be. Let's take it in the case of a pear tree. A man wants to grow a particular type of William pear, shall we say. Well, he gets this shoot. Then he takes a common wild pear tree and he hacks into it. And then into that wound which he's made, as it were, into the tree, he puts this shoot, this sprout. Then he binds it together. And it is in that way that eventually that man will have this wonderful pear tree that will be producing nothing but this particular variety of pear. But in the meantime, he has many things to do. He doesn't merely leave it at that. What happens is that the strength and the power, as it were, and the life and the sap that comes up through that wild pear tree will enter into this shoot, and it will produce. Yes, but below the level of the grafting, the wild pear tree will still tend to throw out its own wild shoots and branches and want to produce its own fruit. So the gardener, or the horticulturist, he has to lop off these natural branches. He has to cut them, prune them right down, and if he only does that, a time will arrive when he will have nothing of that tree but this wonderful type of pear that he is anxious to grow. You see, at first you seem to have two natures in the one tree. But if you prune off the old, the new will gradually master the whole, and you will eventually have a pear tree which is producing the type of fruit that you want. Now that seems to me to be incomparably the best illustration that has ever been used with regard to this matter. You see, you're putting new life in. So that at one stage you've got one tree, but with two natures, the cultured, cultivated nature, the wild nature. Yes, but if you just, see to it that the strength of that tree isn't allowed to go into these wild branches by pruning them off, and see that it's going into the other, not only will that be strengthened and bear its fruit, it will gradually conquer and master. It seems to have a power to send its life down into the old, until eventually you have this excellent pear tree that you desired at the beginning. Now, that is, of course, a good illustration of what happens. No illustration is perfect. But it does seem to me that it goes as far as we can possibly go. That is what happens, in a sense, in regeneration. There is still only one man. There are not two men. One man. But this new nature is put into him. He is called upon to mortify his members that are on the earth. He's got to go on pruning and keeping under that which belongs to the old, and as he does so, this new life will grow and develop and produce fruit, and the new men will be increasingly in evidence. Now, I'm anxious to stress this point because I think you'll find that very often there is not only serious confusion about this question of regeneration, I'm afraid we can even go further and say that people who regard themselves as truly evangelical and very evangelical, sometimes unwittingly in their teaching, deny the truth and the doctrine of regeneration, it seems to me, altogether. Now, I therefore want to put this very strongly in this form. In regeneration, a real change takes place, and that within us. It is as definite as the illustration puts it in the case of grafting. I mean by that that it isn't merely a change in our relationship to truth or to a person. It's more than that. A change takes place in us, not outside us only, not in our relationships, nor merely while we remain abiding in Christ. Now, there's a very familiar teaching about sanctification which puts itself to us like this. You're probably familiar with it. The illustration is taken of a poker. There is the poker. It's cold, it's black, and it's hard and can't be bent. Very well. You take that poker, we are told, and you put it into a fire and you leave it in the fire. And in the fire, the poker becomes red, it becomes hot, and it becomes malleable. You can bend it. Ah, yes, we are told, that's all right. The poker remains red and hot and malleable only as long as it's kept in the fire. That is the illustration of abiding in Christ. And as long as you abide in Christ, there will be this new life, they say, and this new way of living. Oh, yes, they say, but if you take that poker out of the fire and leave it out of the fire, it returns to precisely what it was before. It becomes black, it becomes cold, it becomes hard. It reverts completely. Now, all that, you see, is taught in the interests of the importance of abiding in Christ. Yes, but surely it goes so far as to deny the doctrine of regeneration altogether. Because it tells us that if a man doesn't abide in Christ, he reverts to the condition that he was in before exactly as he was before. Now that, I suggest, is a denial of the doctrine of regeneration. A man who is a Christian and who is born again may backslide. He doesn't abide in Christ in this mystical sense, but I say that even then, he does not return to where he was before. The man is born again, there is this new principle in him, the change has taken place and the change is still there. He's not manifesting it fully, but it's there. And we mustn't describe that man as reverting to the precise position he was in before. It's exactly the same with that other illustration about the life belt. The sinner is compared to a man in the sea who can't swim. But we are told that as long as he puts on the life belt, he's held up. He's held up by the life belt, yes, but if he wriggles out of the life belt, we are told, he'll sink to the bottom. Now there again, it seems to me, is a denial of the doctrine of regeneration. Because what it tells us is that when the man is not abiding, that he reverts to exactly where he was before, as if nothing had happened to him and no change had taken place in him. Now, the doctrine of regeneration teaches that the change is a change which takes place not merely in a man's relationship to the Lord or in his relationship to truth. It is something that God does within him. It is a new life put in the man, a new principle of life and of being, And therefore, of course, it is something which grows and develops and becomes progressively greater. Listen to the Apostle Paul saying that. In the last verse of the third chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians, he puts it like this. But we all, he says, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now there, you see, is development and growth. Why? Well, because this principle of life has been put in. We are changed, as the hymn puts it, based upon that verse, from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. The work is within us. And we are changed. We are no longer the same. Now, all these scriptural terms, surely, should have saved us from that particular error that is illustrated in the pictures of the poker and the life belt. It is a rebirth. It is a new birth. It is being born again. It's a new creation. It's in men. He's virtually a new man. Now, we can't emphasize that too strongly, because it's not only something that is clearly taught in Scripture. When we come on later to deal with the doctrine of sanctification, we will, of course, see of necessity how important it is that we understand this particular teaching about regeneration. Because if we don't, when we come to sanctification, as I've been saying, we shall unconsciously be denying the doctrine of regeneration altogether in our anxiety to get men to abide in Christ. It is right to exhort people to abide in Christ, and we shall do so when we come to that doctrine. But we must never put it in such a way as to give the impression that regeneration simply consists in a new relationship to Christ. That is to introduce a very real confusion. Well, very well, having emphasized the profound inward character of the change, let me go on to ask a question. Why is this change absolutely essential? On what grounds have we the right to say that it is an essential change? Well, first of all, Scripture teaches that. You remember again what our Lord said to Nicodemus? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Then he says it again, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. He can't even see it. The rebirth is an absolute, utter essential. A man can't even see the kingdom, leave alone enter it, unless he has been born again. You get Paul teaching the same thing in Galatians 6:15. In Christ Jesus, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature. That's the only thing that matters, is this new creation. Not circumcision or the absence of it, the new creature, the new creation. And again, Paul in Ephesians 4:24 says the same thing when he says about this new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the same thing. But you know, in many ways, one of the most important texts in this connection is Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is absolutely essential. And mark you, holiness there doesn't merely mean a sanctification that you may receive or may not receive. Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. So it's no use saying that there are some Christians who've received sanctification and some who haven't, and that those who haven't are still going to heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's impossible. And it is in regeneration that this holiness is implanted in us in this new life. It is a holy life, a holy principle that is placed within us. Well, now there are the explicit statements of Scripture, but there are other statements of Scripture which rarely teach the same thing very definitely by implication. Eternal life is defined as a knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Our Lord says that he has come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He's come to give us eternal life. And that is eternal life, this knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Well, now that in itself again makes regeneration an utter absolute necessity. God is holy, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Very well, life eternal is to know him and to have fellowship with him. And therefore it of necessity means that my nature must be corresponding. There must be that in me which corresponds to that and can enjoy that. Yes, but by nature, we know that man, as the result of the fall and as the result of sin, is the exact opposite of that. And that is why, again, our Lord puts it so plainly in speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was trying to understand and thought he could go from where he was to the next position. No, no, says our Lord, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And they have no correspondence. There's nothing in common between them at all. You cannot mix the flesh and the spirit. It simply can't be done. That is why he says, you must be born again. It's no use arguing, he says, the thing is impossible. There's the spiritual, here is the sinful, that which belongs to the flesh. And you cannot bring them together. You must be born again. You must be made spiritual. Obviously. You see, the character of God and the character of men as the result of sin makes regeneration an utter, absolute essential. Because there is no such thing as a divine spark in men. Of course, the people who believe in a divine spark don't believe in regeneration, and they're perfectly consistent with themselves. But it does seem to me to be rather odd that people who denounce the doctrine of the divine spark nevertheless seem to think that there is something in men which can do a great deal and which doesn't make regeneration an absolute necessity, and that at the very beginning. In other words, I am contending for this, that regeneration must come at this particular stage. Because if it is possible for me to do something which will eventually lead to my regeneration, well then I say I don't need regeneration. If I by myself as I am, as the result of the fall and as the result of sin, can appreciate spiritual truth, can appreciate the gospel, and say, yes, I'm going to pay attention to that, and then as the result of my paying attention, I am born again and given the gift of life, well, I say I don't need the gift. If I've already got the ability and the power and the discrimination to recognize such truth and to desire such truth. But the fact is, of course, that I haven't such a power. Man, as the result of the fall and as the result of sin, doesn't desire this truth. He is at enmity against God. He's opposed to God. He's an enemy, says Paul, and an alien in his mind through wicked works. He hates the law of God. He has nothing to do with God. He's carnal. He's carnally minded. He minds the things of the flesh, and these things have no appeal for him. So that regeneration is not only essential, it is essential at the beginning. You can have nothing without it. It is impossible for anything to happen in men which can make him a Christian until regeneration has taken place. So it's not only essential, it is essential at the very beginning. Now then, that brings us on to the next question. How exactly is it brought about in us? And here is an interesting subject. I don't want to waste time on this, but it isn't merely a question of the moral influence of the truth. Those who are not evangelical, those who don't believe in this work of God, of course, they regard it as just a moral influence. They say a man listens to the gospel and he gets under its influence and its power and it changes him. Ideas, he likes the ideas and he takes hold of the ideas and the ideas have their effect upon him, and thus the effect of ideas and of truth is such that he becomes a different man, he's changed. But that isn't it. We are talking about something that happens down in the depths of a man's personality that changes him. It's not a moral influence. Moral influence, of course, can make a great difference to men. Moral influence can make men change their ideas. It can make a man change his way of living. It can make a drunkard a sober man. It's often done it. You can present arguments, and the argument may come home. A man can give up drink completely and become a very sober man and a temperance advocate, and Christ has not been mentioned at all. But suddenly the moral appeal, the moral influence has come to him. And so that can be elaborated all along the line. And under the moral effect of truth and the moral influence of ideas, men can produce in themselves a great change, and it is mainly produced by this influence of the truth upon them. That isn't what we're dealing with. Secondly, I must indicate that it's not produced by baptism either. Now, you're familiar with this. It's an old controversy, an old source of discussion. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, of course, that regeneration is produced and accomplished only through the instrumentality of baptism. You see, they not only say that baptism does it, they say that nothing does it but baptism. You must be baptized before you can be regenerated. I don't want to anticipate, but let's get it clear at this point. In baptism, they teach that our sins are forgiven, our moral nature is changed and renewed within us. We are told that we are delivered from the inherent power and defilement of original sin. Baptism does that. You remember, as the result of the fall and as our connection with Adam, we are all defiled as the result of his sin. And the power of sin has entered in upon us. Now they say when a child is baptized, it is delivered from the inherent power and pollution of original sin. All that it's inherited from Adam is washed away, blotted out. And not only that, by baptism we are made sons and heirs of God. So they teach that regeneration takes place through the act of baptism. The Anglo-Catholics, of course, teach exactly the same thing, baptismal regeneration. And, strange though it may seem on some counts, the same is true of the Lutherans. Luther never quite got rid of this, and his followers haven't got rid of it. They specifically do teach baptismal regeneration. There is one difference between their view of it and the Roman Catholics. The Catholic says that you can't be regenerate without it. The Lutherans say you can, but the usual, normal manner is by means of baptism. Well, we do not teach that. We say that it is not by baptism, that there is scriptural evidence to prove abundantly in the book of Acts, without going outside it, that the people who were baptized were those who gave evidence that they were already born again. They were baptized because they'd been born again. It was given as a sign and a seal to them because they had produced evidence of the new birth. But to us, a much more interesting and fascinating question is this one. What is the relationship of regeneration to the word that is preached? Because there are a number of texts that suggest that our regeneration takes place through and by means of the word. Let me suggest them to you. James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He begat us, you notice, with or by the word of truth. Then you've got 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. It suggests that the instrument is the word. But surely in both these cases, what is rarely said is this. You remember that last week I drew a distinction between the act of generation and the coming to birth. The act of generation is one act. There may be a long interval between that and the actual coming to the birth. Now, I suggest to you that both these texts I've quoted are concerned about the bringing to the birth. And it is the word that certainly does that. It is the effectual call that comes through the medium of the word that, as it were, brings the seed of life to life and the birth takes place. But if you keep in your mind the distinction between the generation and the actual coming or begetting in a state of birth, I think you'll see the difference. And that the word is used not in the act of generating, but in the bringing out into life that which had already been implanted or placed within. Then there are others who at this point quote the parable of the sower and the different types of ground, you remember, and they would emphasize that the life is in the seed and so on. But surely the whole point of that parable of the sower is to emphasize the character or the nature of the ground into which the seed is put. That's the whole point of the parable, isn't it? Is it stony ground? Is it encompassed by thorns and so on? Or is it good ground? In other words, the teaching there is this, that it is that fundamental something which we call the disposition that really matters. And if that has been changed and put right, well then when the word comes, it will be effectual. It'll lead to the result, it'll yield the fruit. Indeed, the scripture, as I've already suggested on previous occasions, does seem to teach that quite explicitly. Take, for instance, John 6:65. Therefore said I unto you, says our Lord, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. Now there were the people, you remember, hearing the same word, the same word was preached to them. Some come, some go away. What's the difference? Well, it's this, he says. It is given to them of my Father. No man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. And again I would remind you of what we are told about Lydia. It was because the Lord had opened her heart that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul and received the word. It was the act of the Lord in opening her heart that leads to her reception of the word. It wasn't the word that opened her heart. It was the Lord who opened her heart, and then she receives the word. That surely must be the order. And the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, especially verses 12 to 15, obviously teaches the same thing. But there are two final arguments about this, which are not only great importance, but it does seem to me are of very great interest. What about the Old Testament saints? Now, when we were dealing with the doctrine of the covenant, we were at great pains to emphasize that the Old Testament saints are in the same position as we are. There's only one covenant in the Old and in the New. And you and I today are the children of Abraham because we are the children of faith. Abraham is our father because we are children of faith. Difference, of course, in the administration of the covenant in the Old and in the New, but only one great covenant of grace. And our Lord, of course, tells us that Abram, Isaac and Jacob will be in the kingdom, and others will come from the east and so on, and from the west, and these Jews will be left outside. In other words, the Old Testament saints were born again. David was born again. He was a new man, a new creature, and so were the patriarchs, so were the prophets, these Old Testament saints. You remember how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it at the end of chapter 12. He said they didn't receive the promise in full. You remember his argument. He says that it was kept back so that they should not, as it were, run ahead of us. Here it is. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So we are made perfect together. But as the seed of Abraham and the children of Abraham, we are in the same position. Well, very well, if those Old Testament saints were regenerate, as they must have been, it is clear that it isn't the word that actually performs the act of regeneration. It's clear that it isn't something that is mediate through the word, but immediate. It was the Spirit of God that dealt with them and operated upon them. The other argument is the argument about children, especially about infants. Now we all believe, do we not, that there are infants and children who have gone and who will go to heaven and spend their eternity in the presence of God in exactly the same way as all of whom we can say that we know that they were saved and we saw and witnessed their conversion. Now, how can a child, how can an infant be saved? Obviously, every infant needs to be saved. If you believe in the doctrine of the fall and in the doctrine of original sin, you must believe that every child born into this life is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That they're all born dead in trespasses and in sins. They all inherit original sin and original guilt from Adam, even as we do. Every child that is born. How can any child therefore be saved? How can any child ever go to heaven? Now, if you want to say and to insist upon the fact that regeneration always follows upon hearing the word and believing it and accepting it, how can an infant be saved? There is no hope for such an infant. The infant is unconscious. The infant can't receive truth. It hasn't the ability, it hasn't the understanding, it hasn't awakened to these things. If regeneration follows belief and acceptance and listening to the word, there is no hope for any infant. But we don't believe that. We obviously reject such a suggestion. And the answer is, of course, that a child is regenerated in exactly the same way as anybody else. Because it is the action of this almighty being of God himself through the Holy Spirit. He can implant this seed of spiritual life in an unconscious infant with the same ease as he can do it in an adult person. And therefore, it is important for us, you see, to consider whether regeneration is something that happens mediately or indirectly through the word, or whether it is indeed the direct operation of God upon us. And I am teaching again, as I did last week, that it is immediate, direct. It is God creating anew, as he created out of nothing at the beginning. And finally, for this evening, the last thing I would say is that obviously, in the light of all this, it is something that can never be lost. If you are regenerate, you are regenerate. And you will remain regenerate. It seems to me that this is absolutely inevitable, because it is the word of, because it is the work of God. And yet there are people who seem to think that a man can be born again as the result of believing the truth, and then if he backslides or falls into sin or denies the truth, he's lost his regeneration. And then he comes back again and he believes again, he's regenerate again. As if a man can be born again and dead and born again and dead almost an endless number of times. My friends, how important doctrine is. How important it is we should be clear as to what the Scripture teaches about these things. We are told that this is the work of God himself in the depths of the soul, and he does it in such a way that it's permanent. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. I am persuaded, says Paul, and let's listen to him. I am persuaded, he's certain, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when he says that, he's expounding regeneration. It isn't merely the relationship between us. It's because God has put this life in me that nothing can separate me from him. And when we come to deal with the mystical union, which follows directly from this, and which I hope to consider with you next Friday, we shall see, of course, how still more inevitable this must be. No, this is a permanent work, and nothing can ever bring it to an end. And take those verses that we read just now from the first epistle of John. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, which means he doesn't go on abiding in sin. Why? Well, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. He can't go on sinning because he is born of God. Now let's be clear about that. The man who is born of God, who is regenerate, simply does not and cannot continue abide in a life of sin. He may backslide temporarily, but if he is born of God, he'll come back. It's as certain as he's been born again. It is the way to test whether a man is born again or not. Or take that other word in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They were members of the church, these people. They appeared to be Christians. They said the right things. And up to a point, their life seemed to be right. But they went out. Why did they go out? They went out because they were not of us. They were not regenerate. They've never been born again. That's why they've gone out, in a sense, says John, to give proof of the fact that they've never really had life. But what about 6th of Hebrews and 10th of Hebrews, says someone? Yes, the answer is that there is nothing in either the 6th or the 10th of Hebrews to suggest that those people were ever regenerate. They'd had marvelous experiences. There is nothing to say that they were born again. They were not born again. And that is the explanation of it. The regenerate abide. They may backslide, they may fall into sin, they may fail. They abide because the life is there. The others may appear to be fully Christian, but if there isn't life, they won't abide. Life shows itself. And it gives proof of its existence. Well, God willing, we may start with the proofs of regeneration next time, and as I've said, go on then to consider the biblical teaching about this mystical union between the believer and Christ, which must always be taken in connection with the doctrine of regeneration. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we turn unto Thee, and we desire to thank Thee for this precious, wondrous, glorious truth that we've been looking at together. Oh God, we thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for the peace it gives us. We thank Thee for the safety it gives us. We thank Thee for the security it provides for us. Oh God, we thank Thee that it is because we are Thy workmanship that we are what we are. Oh, we beseech Thee, enable us to understand this precious truth more and more, and may the evidence of its truth in us be more and more manifest. Oh God, accept our humble and unworthy praise, and continue by Thy grace and by the unction of the Spirit to lead us into an ever deeper understanding. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.